We're going to start, now I'll preach from Matthew 4:8. So we'll come back to that in a minute, but Ruthie's going to read the next four passages. In the third temptation of Jesus, Satan is offering Jesus an easy route to world power. That's what he's doing. And he has it to give. It's his to give. We'll talk about that in just a minute. I fear that we do not appreciate how powerful the devil is. And so we're going to have two quotes from Jesus to tell you how strong the devil is. One strong from Paul the Apostle, and then one quote from John the Beloved. And when we're done, then we're going to come back and we're going to talk about it. Now, I want to remind you what I said last week. You can almost hear Lucifer taunting Jesus. You can almost hear him say, "You threw me out of heaven, but I did pretty good on earth, didn't I?" You can almost feel it. You remember, this is the one that they threw out, and one third of the angels went with him. And you can almost feel it as he's Jesus starving, 6 weeks without food. Wondering if his dad, who said the great things, is my beloved son whom I'm well pleased. Do you think dad really cares for you that much? And so now Lucifer comes back and says, "Now, this is all mine now. You threw me out of heaven, but it's mine. You sure you don't want an easy route to have this?" So I want you to understand how rough he is. So Ruth's going to come, and we're going to walk through those last four passages there. She'll read them to you. And, of course, as always, out of respect to the word, would you please stand? All right, sweet Ruthie.
Reading from the book of John, chapter 12, beginning with verse 31. This is Jesus speaking. "The time for judging this world has come, when Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself." Then, the book of John, chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. This is Jesus speaking. "And when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of its sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. The world's sin is that it refuses to believe in me. Righteousness is available because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. Judgment will come because the ruler of this world has already been judged." In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. "If the good news we preach is hidden behind a veil, it is hidden only from people who are perishing. Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news, and they don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God." 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. "We know that we are children of God and that the world around us is under control of the evil one."
Wow. Mercy.
Thank you, Grandma. Let's go ahead and pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you today just so grateful to be able to sing an extra song and praise you, to be able to take the time as a community, as a group, to do that. And honor you, God, and just give you all the glory. Father, thank you for the key, Lord, that's in your word. how you defeated Satan. Thank you for defeating sin in the grave for us.
Amen.
Father, we ask that we would learn from your son today, Jesus. How did he do it? How did he do it? We're so thankful, God, for who you are, for what you've done, and Lord, for what you'll continue to do. Please be with Grandpa this morning as he speaks to each and every one of our hearts. It's in your holy name we pray, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Amen. Isn't it interesting? Jesus twice said that the devil is the ruler of this world. Paul said that the devil is the god of this world. And John, Jesus' best friend, said that the devil, that the whole world is under the sway of the devil. Isn't it interesting that God takes the blame for many things that go wrong in your life and in my life? Is it not interesting that God takes the blame for things that were spawned by Satan in the Garden of Eden and continue to affect us and ripple down to us? Is it not interesting that the legal term in insurance documents for unavoidable catastrophes is an act of God? Check your insurance, you'll see it. It's a hurricane, tornado, disaster, something of that nature, they'll call it an act of God. One of my mentors, when I was a young pastor, an older pastor adopted me. He was pastor of one of the largest churches in the Southern Baptist Convention. Because he felt that the church was not understanding fully how awful the devil was in the world and how that God gets blamed for a lot of things he has nothing to do with, he refused to let his church, as one of the largest in the Southern Baptist Convention, if I called his name, you'd recognize it. No, I told you the church, you'd recognize it. He refused to let his church ever sing the song, "This is My Father's World," which is one of the most beautiful songs ever written. He said, "I don't want my people going through some tragedy, some awful thing. I don't want them to think of it as an act of God. I don't want them to be humming, 'This is my Father's world,' as they're going through it." Now, I know what he was trying to accomplish. I understand that. But really, the hymn has more to do with the creation's beauty. And we should always celebrate that. But I see where he was coming from. He wanted people to understand that many of the things that we are blaming on God, he had nothing to do with. He didn't create the world to be the way it is. We invited another God to take over. We invited another prince to come into power. And there is a struggle going on between two strong kingdoms. And here you have the devil saying to Jesus, "I bet you'd like to have this back, wouldn't you? You created all this. But I did a pretty good job. And it's mine now. But I'll tell you what. I'll give it back to you if you'll bow down to me." I call this temptation the power rush. This is the power rush. It's one of the most common sins, most common temptations in this room right here. The power rush. Fortunately, Jesus said no, but there are plenty of others who said yes to the temptation. And life always comes unglued for them. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, looked out over his great city, the greatest city in the world, and he said, "This is my Babylon that I have made," and God struck him insane immediately. Haman, due to the power rush, died on the gallows that were meant for Mordecai. Alexander the Great, considered by the Romans, long after he's gone, considered the greatest man who had ever lived, died drunk. Julius Caesar, maybe considered the greatest of the Roman leaders, was assassinated by his own Senate. Napoleon, the power rush, died in exile. Mussolini, the Italian dictator at the end of the Second World War, was hung upside down at a gas station. Power rush. Nero, suicide. The power rush. Hitler, suicide. The power rush. All who abuse power end up being abused by it. And Jesus decided not to go there. And Satan saved this one to last because this may be his best one. This may be the one that's the hardest. My interim pastorates, I've had seven now. And as I've studied churches, I've had time to study now. When I was in the pastorate for all the years, I couldn't hardly see the forest for the trees that were right here. I was so caught up in the work. But now I've had time to think and analyze. How many churches do you know that have been devastated by a pastor who had trouble with money? How many churches do you know that were devastated by a pastor who had sex outside marriage? How many of you know of a church that was devastated by the power rush? I guarantee you, more churches have been damaged by this temptation than all others combined. The power rush. A pastor who has the Moses complex comes in and thinks he speaks for God. He doesn't have to have counselors. He forgets the Bible says that a multitude of counselors are safety. A group of deacons who have the power rush, they feel the need to rule the pastor. People who control the money. They feel that they are to dictate rather than to express the will of the people. The people who are in charge of the personnel. The old who want the power rush to have things the way they want it. The young who have the power rush and don't want the old people who've paid their dues, they don't want them to have what they want. And by the way, if I've not hit your group, I apologize. I mean, I love all of you equally. I plan to beat all of you up all at the same time in a nice Christian way. Do you see the point that I'm making? You see the point I'm making? Now, I'm not done. I say to you that the greatest problem in homes is the power rush. Husbands who, rather than leading their wives, want to boss their wives. Wives who'd rather not follow leadership, but who would like to be the one telling the husband what to do. Young people who do not want to obey their parents. Parents who do not know when in those late teen years it's time to quit being a boss and start being a friend. I submit to you, this was the great temptation. The power rush. And every one of you in this room, you have to deal with it. Somewhere in your life. At school, there's some rules you don't like. The power rush will get you in trouble. At work, sometimes you want to go across the line and you want to break free. The power rush. That's what Satan is doing here to Jesus. He's giving him a chance for the power rush. And so the question is, here's Jesus facing the temptation of the power rush, and instead decides he's going to serve us, decides he's going to die, that he's going to save, call a bunch of people out of their graves. Hallelujah for that song this morning. He's going to call a lot of people out of their graves, and he expects them to do what he did, and that means is you're going to spend the rest of your life not trying to boss, but trying to be bossed. You're going to spend the rest of your life trying to serve. If you're old, you're going to say, what can we do for the young? If you're young, you say to the old, what can we do for you? You've paid your dues. What can we do for you? A pastor who comes and wants to lay his life down and pray for people by the dozens, every day just serving. And the people who will look at a pastor and his wife and his family and who will say, how can we serve you? How can we serve this family? What can we do for them? Where are the servants? This is the question Jesus is confronting now. He said, I came not to be served, but to serve. And the devil is saying to him, why don't you take another path? Why don't you go this way instead, and I'll give you this kingdom? And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to go that way. I'm going to go a different way. I'm going to go the way of service. I'm going to serve John Marshall. I'm going to go on a cross for him. I'm not going to dominate him like you do. I'm going to serve him. I'm going to call him out of a grave. I'm going to use him. I'm going to touch him and help him. Where are the followers who will have that same example? What a huge difference it would make if we would respond to the temptation for the power rush the same way Jesus did. To serve rather than to be served. This third temptation against Jesus is malignant. This is cancer right here. The devil wanted to be worshipped by Jesus. And Satan still loves to be worshipped, but he doesn't want to be worshipped obviously and blatantly, because then you would see his ugly self. Satan always rules behind a beautiful veneer, always. There's always a thin veil that keeps people from really seeing him. In our cultures, there's lots of veneers, sex, power, money, you just make up the list, you can go on and on and on, of the ways that people are having fun and enjoying themselves, but right behind the veneer is Satan himself. And one of the worst things he does, we talk about the sins, we talk about the wickedness of the world, we talk about the evil things people do, and we should. But the ultimate issue in our country right now is not any particular behavior. You can take all these sins that Baptist preachers love to preach against. You can line them up that we preach about, and we do need to preach about them, but they are not the ultimate problem in our culture. The problem was described by David when he said, the wicked shall be turned into hell. Baptist preachers are good about preaching about that. People do evil things, wicked things. They shall be turned into hell. The scariest part of that verse is the next half, and all the nations that forget God. The main problem in America is not any specific sin. It is people's apathy toward the God of the Bible. That becomes the flower garden. That's the fertilized field from which all the weeds come. And while we're preaching about particular evils, particular sins, we need to drop down beneath that a little bit, and we need to preach a little bit more about realizing we must not forget God. We must not neglect him, especially we who are Christ followers. We must be asking ourselves, am I a servant or do I want to be served? We have to get past these activities and these deeds and these things. We've got to get down to the bottom source here, and the bottom source is we have forgotten God. The Bible has three definitions of the word world. Blessed are ye when you know the difference of these three definitions. When the Bible talks about the world, number one, it's referring to the planet Earth. You walk outside, step on the dirt out there. That's the world, the planet Earth. Number two, it refers to the inhabitants of the world, the population of the world, for God so loved the world, the people, that's us. But number three is, number three, the world is society forming itself without reference to God. And That's the worst problem. Government, just leaving God out. Churches, not yielding to holy writ, ignoring God. Families, doing fine, playing little league ball, playing soccer, forming their lives without reference to God. We call it worldliness, the worldly. It is just people living their lives without God. And this is the worst thing that we're facing because even though people will not admit it, they think they're being secular. They think they're just making decisions about life and business and things. And they completely forget and reject the thought that their lives are being ruled by a prince, by a god, by a ruler. There's no such thing as neutrality. There's no such thing as secularity, a society determining its own future and its own life. There's no such thing. There are two spiritual realms that we cannot see. And every family, every church, every institution is guided in one way or another by one of those two kingdoms. This is the great advantage of Christianity, folks. Christianity is the only understanding of the world that makes sense. It is the only one. There is no other logical way to explain the universe and the world in which we live if you do not understand Christianity. To reject Christianity is not only to reject Jesus. It is reject the true understanding of human beings, who we are, what we're made of, how we act, why we act the way we do. It is to reject the role of government. It is to reject the reason for the home. It is to reject all of existence as we have it to understand it, because it is Christianity that makes sense, is logical. So all your friends that you see never go to church, all your friends at school, they look like they're pretty good people, pray for them. They're following a veneer, a thin veil, and right behind that veil is an evil power, alive, functioning, wooing, directing, pointing, stimulating thought. All right. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. Ready? Everybody take a deep breath. That's pretty heavy. You need to just relax a little bit. Take a moment. That's really serious stuff right there. Now let's go to verse 8. Matthew 4, 8. The devil took Jesus along to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." And then here's where our thought for today starts. Then Jesus said to him, "Satan, be gone." I love that. "Satan, be gone. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Jesus starving, his father being taunted, has heard the hiss enough. He can't stand the serpent anymore. He can't take the brazenness. When the taunts became blasphemy, Jesus, with just total disgust, you just feel the disgust, can't you? He says, "You're out of here. You be gone." Learn a good lesson this morning from our master. Do not yield to Satan. And by yielding to Satan, I mean don't toy with him. I have a tremendous fear that too many of our people flirt with evil. There seems to be an attitude among us. How close can we get to sin without sinning? It's almost like we want to be the hero. We want to get as close as we can, look over and say, "Well, that's not sin yet." We want to get as close as we can. Folks, Christianity only has one hero, and his name is Jesus. We're not looking for more heroes. We have only one hero. Your job is to do what Jesus did and say, Satan, be gone. You run from him. You get as far away as you can. You don't even get close to compromising. You avoid the edge. You don't try to get up as close as you can and say, well, you know, I'm not sinning yet, and lean over like that. Stop it. Stop it. I love telling the story of the old lady that was looking for a chauffeur. It's one of my favorite stories. If you don't like it, I do. But anyway, so here we go. There was this lady, an old lady, who was looking for a chauffeur. Three men applied. She said, all right. She took them out, got her car. She said, I want to see how close you can get to this cliff. 100-foot drop-off. 100 feet. I want to see how close you can get without going off. First guy got in the car, took off toward that cliff, hit his brake, and stopped 1 yard away from the edge. Second guy got in the car. He took off. He got within 1 foot of the edge. Third guy looked over the edge and said, I wouldn't get within a mile of that. And she said, you're hired. That's the way you ought to be living the Christian life. Not looking over the edge, how close you can get. You live not trying to get within a mile of sin. This scene reveals the total ugliness of Satan. He actually had the gall to say to Jesus that he was willing to treat Jesus better than the Father was. As I've told you, Ruthie and I, we feel an inordinate amount of suffering in our life. We don't know why. That's the Lord's job. That's his business. The Lord decides those things. And one of the things that Ruthie has never allowed in our life is that we would ever say anything negative about God. I've always appreciated that about her because, see, that's what Satan is trying to do here. He's trying to make Jesus think that the Father is mistreating him. The Father did not feed you for 6 weeks. The Father did not come and done anything for you in 6 weeks. He said you were his precious one, his special son. He done nothing for you. What he's trying to do is he wants Jesus to think that the Father is mistreating him. And one of the things that Ruthie has said all through the years of our relationship, we would never think that. We would never believe that. We would never go there because the moment, listen to me, the moment you for 1 second believe that God is not being fair to you, you will always sin. There will never be an exception to that. You see, it starts in the bed, in the flower bed, not in the sin itself. It starts in the flower bed. If for 1 second you start thinking God is not being fair to me, you can be assured some weeds are going to pop up. And Jesus refused to believe that the Father was mistreating him. And from this moment on, the die is cast. It's going to be war to the death. It's going to be a struggle. It's going to end in victory for Jesus. He essentially said to Satan, I'm going to take this kingdom back. It's mine, all right. But I'm not going to win it by bowing to you. I'm going to win it by running you out. I'm going to fight the battle in every life. The line between good and evil is not between nations, not between groups, not between families. The battle line is always right straight down the heart of every individual. And Jesus says, I'm taking you on. I'm going to fight you in every human being. I'm going to call people out of their graves. I am not going to yield to you. I'm going to fight you to the death. The good news is Jesus won. Now, listen to me really closely. I've tried to emphasize this to you. I tried to emphasize everywhere I've ever been. You must remember Jesus lived a perfect life not because he was God. If Jesus lived a perfect life because he was God, he has nothing to teach us. He mocks us. He makes fun of us. When Jesus left heaven, the second person of the Trinity, we're really not supposed to call him Jesus till he comes to Bethlehem, but when the second person of the Trinity leaves the essence of the Trinity and becomes Jesus, the baby of Bethlehem, when he came, Paul says he emptied himself. And what did he empty himself of? He emptied himself of the ability to live a godly life in his own strength and his own power. He was still God. He could read thoughts. He could turn water into wine. He could do miraculous things. But there was one thing where he limited himself, and the one place where he limited himself was he would not live a godly life any other way than you're going to have to live it. He's going to fight the devil to death, and he's going to call you, and you're going to have to fight the devil till you die. And so Jesus made sure when he came, he said, when I come and I land here and I go through this temptation, everybody's going to know I won the victory the same way they're going to have to win the victory. They're going to have to fight the same way I fight. I'm not going to have any advantage. And I'm going to be stronger than they are. I'm going to empty myself before my Father every time I'm tempted. And I'm going to say, Father, you got to do something here. Holy Spirit, if you don't do something, I'm not going to make it. He lived the holy life exactly the same way we do. And the great lesson that we draw from this temptation is that there is no temptation too difficult for you. No one has ever been tempted harder than Jesus was. The worst temptations come to you when you don't give in. Jesus went to the nth degree. You and I, we give in before we get that far, before it gets that intense. He went to the nth degree. He suffered as far as a human being can suffer and still stay true. And so his lesson to us is whatever temptation comes to you, God can give us the grace to endure it and to overcome it. Now, do we always win? No. No. Our flesh haunts us. We're never going to be perfect this side of heaven. Now listen to me. Do we always win? No. Can we always win? Yes. You will never face a temptation, but that you can win. Are you always going to win? No, but you can. This is what Romans 6 is all about, the John Wesley chapter. Those of you who know John Wesley, you understand Romans 6 and the importance in his life. He pushed it a little bit too far toward the perfection side, but that's another sermon for another day. Don't sidetrack me right now. I'm too intense right here. All right. This is Romans 6 right here. Now, do we always win? No. But can we always win? Yes. Because Satan is on a leash. God restrains him. God is his ruler. God allows and God disallows. And Satan, if he had his way, would destroy us totally, just like he would have done to Jesus. Had Jesus yielded, he would have destroyed Jesus totally. He'd have made a mockery of him. He'd have cackled and heard all the way back to hell. But God will not let him destroy us as with Job. Satan is allowed to go only so far. That's very important. It's one of the most important parts of the book of Job. The devil is allowed to attack Job, but only to go so far and no farther. And therefore, no matter how intense the battle is, now stay with me. Lord, give me grace now and help me now. No matter how intense the battle is, you go into the battle believing you can win. That Christ has paid, Christ has won. If Jesus could beat the devil three times with these three temptations in the wilderness, I can win by his power. As Charles Wesley said, I am weak but confident in self-despair. I feel maybe the most misunderstood quote of Charles Wesley. He was saying, I am weak, and therefore because I'm weak, that's why I'm confident. He wasn't saying, I'm going to win despite being weak. He said, I am weak, and that's why I'm going to win. I know I'm weak. All right. So no matter how intense the battle is, we know how weak we are. And we fall before God with total brokenness, total surrender to him. And so the whole Christian life becomes an effort to achieve perfection, which we do not reach in this lifetime, I know. But here's what happens. As you walk close to Jesus, when you do fall, if you're walking close to the Lord and a temptation overcomes you and you stumble, because you know Him and love Him, because He's in your heart and you understand the struggle and you understand that you're not going to be perfect, but because you know you are His, the moment you sin, you repent. In fact, one of the ways you can know you're growing in grace, one of the ways you know you're a better Christian than you were a year ago, there's less time between the time that you sin and you repent. There's nothing spiritual about whining, "Oh, I'm such a terrible person, I'm so awful," and putting it off and saying, "Why does God love me? Why would He even care?" Stop it! The moment you sin, instantly, you say, "Lord, I am sorry. Forgive me. Now give me the power I need." And so the whole Christian life becomes this pursuit of excellence. And do we become perfect? No, but here's what happens. We're walking awfully close to Jesus, and then when we sin, immediately, we're back up. We're on the firing line again. We're walking close, and we're back up again. And here we go. And so the Christian life, rather than being stretches of serving Him and loving Him, and then stretches of not walking with the Lord and feeling defeated and being guilty, and then coming back up, and here we walk, oh, and then we fall again, and we go on for a while. No, no. The whole life becomes like Jesus here. He didn't yield. But for Him, struggling this intense time, going through this time, and then He walks back, and the devil only left Him for a while. The devil didn't leave Him. The devil stayed on Him, all right? So the Christian life becomes this intense effort in the power of God to live in His presence. And when I fail only for a second or two or three or four. And I ask Him to forgive me and put me right back where I was on that same plane. And so the whole Christian life becomes this line of pursuit, of seeking to win, to be victorious. And when I fail, I'm so quickly back up. I'm so quickly saying to Jesus, "I'm sorry," that your life looks like almost like a straight line with these little brief interruptions. Jesus won. We can too. Somebody say amen right there. I hate it when I have to roll my own. Doggone it. All right. You know, one of the things I've learned is when you're done, I might as well be done, and you're done. I've given you plenty to think about today. You all are going to be rolling this over all week long. I can just tell it. I can just feel it. So we're going to stop right there. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Put all your notes away. Put your Bibles away. Lay everything aside. Your iPads, your iPhones, whatever you have. Just set them off to the side now. Put them away. And now let's think. Let's talk to ourselves. Martin Lloyd-Jones says great Christians are always talking to themselves. Let's talk to ourselves. What is the temptation you're facing? What is it you're struggling with? What sin did you commit last night? Have you repented of it? This morning, were you unkind to your spouse or your children? Have you repented? I mean repented. Repented. And before God said, "I sinned." What is the sin that easily besets you, that you struggle with? Have you gotten to where you don't even try to beat it? You're defeated? It's just almost become second nature, your temper, which you sin with so often. Your meanness, which has become so much a part of you, think that's normal? Stop it. Stop it. Jesus won. You can win. Fall down before Him in weakness and say, "Oh God, I'm so sorry. Help me not to do that again. Next time, help me win. Next time, help me to yield. Lord, change me forever." That's the lesson of the temptations. If we don't get that lesson, we miss the whole meaning of this. Jesus was saying to us, I made it. I took the worst temptation. I made it. And I did it exactly the same way you're going to face it. You can make this. That's the lesson of the temptations. Now, while Christians pray, let me speak to unbelievers. If you do not know Jesus, would you consider right now making a choice to invite Jesus into your heart? He lives in the spiritual realm. You are a spiritual being, which means you were created to have contact with the world in which Jesus lives. And so Jesus knocks on your hearts, as it were. He comes by means of the Holy Spirit. See, the spiritual realm, Spirit. The Spirit comes to you and urges you to receive Jesus based on what he did, dying on the cross, paying for your sin. And you can know him personally in that world, a world that is just as real as this world in which you live, right here, your physical world. And if right now you'd like to invite Jesus into your heart, I'd like to help you know what to say. There's no magic in the words, but still, if you're wanting to receive Jesus, these words might can help you pull it together. And why don't you just talk to him and say this? I'll say it out loud, phrase by phrase, and why don't you speak into that other world right now? You do it silently while I pray it out loud. Dear Jesus, I am sorry for my sin. Please forgive me. Come live in my heart. I receive you as the master of my life. Amen.